Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Very good. Good to see you this morning. I hope everyone is doing well. Can we have the rest of the light? Yeah, thank you. All right. Yeah, now I can actually see you. I like being able to see you. You know, it's very comforting to me. Hey, it's good to be with you. A big shout out to Bobby for wrapping up Zephaniah last week. Let's give him a hand. Thank you for allowing me to be gone. I helped my son Matthew move to Dallas this past weekend, and he's very excited about starting his new life there, so I'm excited for him. And, you know, enjoyed spending some time. I got to see some family out there and enjoyed that as well. And, you know, the Big D is always a cool place to check out and hang out. Do you know there are more taco places? Oh, my goodness. I was in heaven. I just, you know, so. All right. Anyhow. Hey, this morning we are going to be talking about our vision, and so I'm really excited to share with you about what I sense God has been speaking to me about as we're moving into 21. And, you know, one of the things that we have said over and over again about being a church and about this whole aspect of vision is that vision is not just something we get for a year, you know. In fact, one of the things that always makes me a little nervous when people start talking about vision for a particular year is I start to think, God didn't know, like there's nothing attached from last year into the next year, and there's this sometimes this sense of disconnect that takes place. A lot of times vision has more to do with, hey, what do I feel like right now? And that's not what I mean at all by vision. As I understand vision, that God paints a picture for us. So he gives us a mission, you know, to love God, love people, and pass that on. And then vision, it translates into how do we actually accomplish those things? How do we accomplish the mission? And so vision is unique to every congregation, every location, that how is God using this particular group of people? Who has he assembled in order to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the mission of the church? And each church has a unique vision simply because it's a unique gathering of people. Whenever I planted a church in Michigan, I can tell you that there are some things that are similar because I was in both places, but there are things that are distinctly different from that church that we planted in Michigan. When I planted a church in what is Mexico, I can tell you there are some things that are significantly different from that church to when we planted this church, just simply because even though I was present and there was some things that were similar, there were some very distinct differences because of you, because of the community that we are together and how God has knitted us together, how God is bringing those things to the forefront to use this particular set of gifts and understanding and growth as a community, so forth. And so I think it's really important that when we talk about vision, that even as we talk about what we're doing in a particular year, that we always keep that sense of concreteness that God has spoken over us as a church to accomplish some things. And then along the way, my understanding is that God just reveals pieces of how that vision gets to place. In other words, there is the big grand vision. Some of the things that we talk about around here, we have talked a lot about the Joseph Project, and that's three parts to that. One part being a dream center, that is a place where we train and equip people to fulfill their dreams, to renew their dreams so that they're not just simply kind of floating through life, drifting through life, or even worse yet, crashing in life. At which we have not been able yet to begin that. Part of it is in creating a place that would help people in the midst of disasters and things like that. Anybody ever had a disaster in Florida? And that maybe there might be an opportunity to minister to our community. That's a piece of that of the Joseph Project. Another part of it is, setting aside food and specifically for times where people need help and assistance. And so right now we are doing the daily feeding, helping people. But, you know, much more than a meal to fulfill the moment, the long-term goals and desires of the Joseph Project is not just a table, but to really help people in those transitional moments of life so that they can continue to move forward with the things that God has for their life. Another part of that we've talked about is wanting to help our pastors and missionaries who just kind of laid it all on the table. One of the realities in the American church is that in the 1970s, a book emerged, The Late Great Planet Earth, and by Hal Lindsey. And a lot of pastors, in reading those books, a lot of people cut their teeth on those books and said, hey, Jesus is coming back in my generation. And so they just literally laid everything on the table, put nothing aside, they opted out of Social Security. In fact, most pastors have opted out of Social Security. You may not know that. No, they do not get retirement from the government at all. Zero, zilch, nada, nothing. That includes me, okay? And so in that whole process of doing that, one of the things we were told was, Jesus is coming back in your lifetime, so you shouldn't put anything away for retirement. I did not follow that advice. I figured at the end of days, I at least say, God, I was faithful in what you gave me to do. I was responsible with those things. And if you come back and I don't need it, so what? It's a better destination than the one that my savings can manage, right? But at the same time, I felt responsible, and so I have continued to do that and live within my means instead of living on every penny that I make. Now, in that whole process, though, here's the thing is that many missionaries and pastors said to themselves, well, if Jesus is coming back in my lifetime, I should spend every dime I have on the kingdom, on myself, on the kingdom. And the end result is that many find themselves physically needing to retire, but completely unable. And so one of the things that we've had a desire for is to create a place where retired pastors and missionaries could come and they could use their skills, their gifts, their talents in a way to help with that whole process, but to create, as it were, a village for people to live and spend their final days still honoring God, building the kingdom, but also at a different pace than being the lead pastor or a full-time staff person or something like that, which at some point becomes just maybe physically impossible to do. Those are some of the things. We've also talked about how that we would impact our community and training people, being a force for bringing unity and reconciliation in the body of Christ, to encourage the training of pastors and the development and sending of church planters to here in the United States and to the very ends of the earth and things like that. And so as we talk about that grander scope of things, here's the reality is that you can't get that all done this year. Shocked? Anyone? Anyone just a little shocked that we couldn't do that all this? No? Okay. So the reality is that we can't do it all in 1 year. And so as we're praying through, we're asking God, what are the pieces that you're bringing together for us so that we can take concrete steps forward, holding ourselves accountable to that bigger vision, but at the same time, asking the question is, how do you get from A to Z? There has to be B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, and so forth to get you there. And so each year, I spend a lot of time in prayer asking the Lord what things that we should be preaching about, teaching about, steps that we should be taking, and just talking to leaders about what they're hearing from the Lord and trying to walk that out. Now, and then the other thing that happens is in taking time to pray over those things, sometimes God just gives us small course corrections. Sometimes he gives us bigger course corrections. Hopefully we do not get to the point where he has to give us a good spanking, just saying, you know, but sometimes people can get off course, like Israel has, you know, got off course at times and had to be reminded of the eternal mission and vision that God had for them. But nonetheless, we came to this last year, and as we were going from 2019 into 2020, Felt really strongly that the Lord said, you know, to just last orders or standing orders. And it wasn't exactly the thing I was looking for. It was like, just focus on these things, stay on the main and the plain, and don't add anything new. And that wasn't what I wanted to hear. But rather than just kind of plugging ahead and pushing ahead in my own way, I decided to just, you know, listen, crazy idea, and just say that to you, which was not nearly as exciting as I was hoping for, you know. And in that process, you know, the whole pandemic thing played out, and a number of the things that we normally would have had some money set aside for some new initiatives, that we didn't spend that money, and then we had the reality of reduced attendance and some other things. And so we just didn't spend as much money as we normally would in a year, and we began to set that money aside, and one of the things that we were able to do was to do the live stream, to create live stream. Now, live stream was part of our long-term vision. In my mind in particular, I was thinking, you know, in about 2 or 3 years, we ought to have some things taken care of with our sound, with air conditioning and other things that are a higher priority, and we will eventually get to do that. And we had some savings set aside specifically with the idea that we would do live stream eventually, when we got there, when we had the means to do it. We don't go into debt for anything. The only debt we have is our mortgage, and the only reason that we do that is simply because it is cheaper to have a mortgage than it is to rent space. And so we plodding through these things, thinking, praying, listening to God, trying to follow what he's saying. We walked into 2020, had a big surprise, as did everyone else. And grateful, really, really grateful that we heeded the word of the Lord and didn't start any new initiatives and didn't have to backpedal, apologize, or explain why we didn't actually hear God. Is that anything anybody wants to do? Hello? Well, I thought I heard the Lord, but I didn't. Now I want to tell you about how I've heard the Lord this time, and I still want you to believe me and invest. Not a good place to be as a pastor. I'm just telling you, I personally just do not want to be in that place. Not that I've never been, but I don't want to be in that place. You don't want to either. And so we were able to get that equipment, grateful for that. Of course, because it was ahead of schedule, we're still like learning things and trying to adapt and be more creative with it. Some of the things yet are yet to develop, just because we just didn't have the team or the time to develop that team. We just had to jump in with both feet. Now, having said all of that, during the pandemic, did anybody have a little extra time on your hands? Anyone? Just one person had extra time? Nobody? Okay, all right. Oh, just there's like 4 people. Okay, well, while the rest of you were busy, some of us had some time on our hands, and one of the things that we were doing in the middle of that was really spending a lot of time praying, saying, you know, God, what's happening here, and how do we react to this? How do we respond to it? What's the way forward in all of this? And so as I began to realize that this was going to last longer than 2 weeks, remember that? If we just for 2 weeks. Anybody remember 2 weeks? Yeah. 2 years maybe. But anyhow, in that process, you know, I just really began to pray heavily into 21. Okay, God, what are you doing? How do we get ready for 21? Is there anything to do to get ready for 21? Is 21 just simply where you're going to say, you know that thing you did last year and the year before? Yeah, do that again. And as we were praying into that, I really felt like, you know, the Lord began to speak to me about our refocusing specifically on Jesus. Now, I know that sounds funny in a way because, I mean, we're a Christian church, right? And so the idea is that as Christians that our focus should be on Jesus. But lo and behold, you know, one of the things that you realize is sometimes that when you're busy doing things for Jesus, that one of the tendencies of people is to get busy about the things and forget about the Jesus for whom we are doing them. You know, in other words, we get mechanistic. We kind of start to do things just out of habit, out of tradition, a way of doing things and behaving. My sense was really strongly that just to refocus our heart and our attention on Jesus, and that in 21 that we were going to focus the primary focus of all of our teaching and everything is going to be on Jesus and really thinking about the personhood and the ministry of Jesus. And then the Father gave me two phrases out of John 15, which became kind of my mantra for the year, if you will. Just things that I was focused on, everything that we were praying about, looking about, talking about. These two phrases were just at the, if you will, the cornerstone and the capstone. The first one being simply, abide in me. What does it mean to abide in me? What does it mean to be with Jesus, to remain in Jesus, to have his heart, his life, his focus as my attention, as our attention as a church? And then secondly, if you will, the capstone to that is that apart from me, you can do nothing. Really letting that kind of thought process work its way deeply into how we approached everything. Are we doing things in our own strength, in our own wisdom? Is there anything in which in this that we could do what we're doing without him? And then asking ourselves the question, then why are we doing it? If it can be done without him, is that really what we should be doing? And if we're supposed to be doing it, what does it look like to do it with Jesus instead of in our own strength, our own power, our own wisdom? And so as it happens, like I said, both of those are in John chapter 15. And so today, what I want to do is I want to take some time here to focus on these verses, the first 17 verses there of John chapter 15, and talk about what I think God is saying to us as a church, and how I think that helps our overall vision, what God is doing in terms of some course correction so that we don't miss what he's doing. And so with that said, let's take a look here. John chapter 15, if you will, if you want to open your app or your Bible, whichever you've got in your lap. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Whichever translation you will read, that's my favorite translation because you're reading it, right? So let's take a look here together. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And we read these words, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you can keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. I love that imagery of the vine in the Bible. If you look through the Old Testament, one of the things that you recognize really quickly in terms of, if you just took a concordance and ran through looking for the words vine or vineyard or anything like that, you would discover that in the Old Testament, it is often the symbol of Israel. Through the prophets, even in the Psalms, Psalm 80 spends a lot of energy on that motif there, that Israel is a fruitful vine that God cares for. In fact, one of the major influences for why the vineyard calls itself the vineyard was that back in the Calvary Chapel days, a number of the vineyards read those passages. There was some prophetic words given about how God tends to the vine and protects it from the little foxes. And so it's just those churches and having this sense of expectation began changing their name with no expectation that eventually that those vineyard churches would be asked to leave Calvary Chapel later on. But anyhow, but the thing is that in that imagery, you know, is this whole idea of that God loves and cares for the vineyard or for the vine. He loves and he cares for his people. And, you know, one of the things that I like about that imagery is this. I have lived all over North America. I grew up in the Chihuahuan Desert in El Paso, Texas, and living and working in Mexico and things like that. Throughout the southwestern USA, I've lived in the Pacific Northwest. I've lived across the Northwest. And now living here in southeastern United States, listen, vineyards, I don't mean the church, I mean a vineyard can be found in every one of those areas growing fruit and making wine. Now, when I lived in the Midwest, in the Pacific Northwest, one of the things I enjoyed was apples, right? I remember going to apple orchards and enjoying apples. I remember homemade cider and things like that. But here's what I know is that when you live in the desert Southwest or you live in Florida, you ain't picking apples. Not even in February. Even though it feels like we ought to be able to pick apples this time of year, I'm just saying I'm really tired of it already. But anyhow, nonetheless, we don't do that. But everywhere, in every one of those places, there were vineyards. So the imagery of a fruitful vineyard is very transferable. I mean, if I was talking to you about an apple orchard, and unless you've ever been to an apple orchard, you probably really don't have any idea of what it's like to walk through that through the orchard and to see it. And I mean, we could maybe compare it to orange orchards or something, but yeah. And here's the thing. Once a vine is established, you know, it's pretty hard to kill. In fact, here's what I've discovered about vines as a whole living here in the Southeast. They grow over everything, right? I mean, you go out and you're like, my palm tree is covered in vines and I've got to rip that down. And my oak trees are covered in vines and I tear that down. And I'm constantly trying to battle back against vines of all different kinds because they grow over everything. Buildings, vegetation, leave your car there too long, stand still too long. So it's not surprising that this imagery would be used in the Bible to talk about this whole relationship that God has with his people, comparing them to a fruitful vineyard in the Old Testament. It's also not surprising that Jesus would take that imagery that was used in such a powerful way in the Old Testament to talk about Israel and about their mission and their relationship to God, and that Jesus would expound on that imagery. I mean, he continually does that. He talks about himself as the temple of Almighty God. And then there is lots of things that Paul says to us about you and I also being a temple. But in this particular imagery, Jesus expounds upon it. And specifically, he tells his listeners something really, really profound. Instead of calling Israel the vine, he says, I am the vine. But he doesn't just say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. I'm the real deal. I'm the essence of what that whole imagery is all about. I'm the place where it begins and ends. I'm the true vine. Contrasting himself with the Israel of his day, which had seemingly lost its way. And interesting enough, the way in which they seem to have lost their way was the very traditions that they had developed in the very words of the Talmud as a fence around the law. It's literally what it says in the Talmud, that there's Mishnah tradition, there's verbal tradition around that, this whole idea that we build these traditions as a fence around the law in hopes that you would never get to the law to break it. In other words, it would be like this stopping point. It would be a fence that you would never get there to where the law is. It would always be something that would trip you up, that would hold you up, that would keep you from getting there instead of doing those things. Traditions that were supposed to keep them from ever breaking the law. But in Jesus' words, those same traditions had actually nullified the law. In other words, they had become more important than the law itself, of doing the law and fulfilling the law. And so as it was normative for Jesus, he takes what has been said, he takes Mishnah or Midrash, he takes these kind of concepts, and then he gives an authoritative explanation. It's why they said continually, he teaches differently than the teachers of the law, because he teaches as one who has authority. And so he speaks authoritatively into this, and he tells his listeners, in essence, listen, the real vineyard of God is me. And if you want to be part of the vineyard of God, you must come to me and remain or abide in me. There is nothing outside of me. Which brings me to another reason why I love this imagery, is that in this metaphor of Jesus, the vine dresser is the Father. So if he's the vine, then the branches are people. And so he paints this picture of a relationship between the Father and the Son, of where the Father is caring for, not destroying, he's caring for the vine, and subsequently then, he also cares for the people, cares for the branches. And so there's this beautiful picture of the Father and the Son and mankind, and the three together, and therefore this desire for interconnectedness, a relational kind of faith. There's no way that you get away in that imagery that you could break it down into its pieces. If you've ever spent any time looking at a vine and looking at how the branches flow out of it, there's no sense in which you go, oh, well, these are just the parts, and you... No, you have this sum total. You have a sense of it all belonging to one another, that there is a sense in which separating them is ultimately just not only not helpful, but dysfunctional. even when it comes to this whole thing of pruning. It shows the deep love for the whole vine. See, there's nothing in that imagery that is self-centered. There's nothing about that imagery that is what we would call individualistic. Instead, is this deep sense of community and belonging, the connectedness that is there. The desire for one for the other. So that in verse 2, when it says the vine dresser removes every branch that does not bear fruit, it does not say that he trims away that which bears a little fruit. It says he cuts off that which produces no fruit. In other words, it's a dead branch. It has already refused the life-giving of the vine. It's already withered. It is already dead. In contrast, that which produces any fruit at all, because those branches are alive, they are in the vine, then the vine dresser grooms them with one sole desire, that they would be more fruitful. It doesn't say he grooms them to get rid of them. It doesn't say that he's waiting for them to wither and die. He's looking for them to make excuses or mistakes or whatever. It says that as long as there is life at all, that the Father grooms them. He takes care of them so that the branches will be fruitful because he cares for them. He cares for us alive in Christ. Then suddenly in verse 3, he departs from the metaphor for just a moment. It's like a parenthetical statement. It's like a conjunction, you know, like a big but. And Jesus says that the words of life, the words that are in step with the law and the prophets, these words, they have already received. And those words have made them part of the living vine. These are the words that they have received and accepted, and so they're already clean. Meaning that there isn't an issue here of purity or holiness. For that matter, the reason for being removed wasn't sin per se. The issue at hand was a sense of connectedness, a lack of relating to, abiding, remaining, not belonging. Think of this as a purposeful clarification of metaphor. You know, anytime you get into a metaphor, there's always some breaking down of that metaphor. I mean, it's not perfect. It's not one-to-one. And yet there is this real sense in which he's trying to explain that cutting away isn't fault-finding or falling away. It is the contrast between what is life and what is death. That life is in Christ. And everything outside of that relationship is death. Verse 4 then returns to the metaphor, virtually jumping over verse 3. It pulls it all together and says it this way: unless you remain in me, you cannot bear fruit. So that we read it like this: God wants you to be fruitful, but if you are not in that relationship, you cannot be fruitful. It's not a permission thing. It's not like he's going, well, don't like you. It's not a permission thing like, well, you weren't who I had in mind. You know, when I was thinking about who ought to be saved or thinking about good Christian people, I wasn't thinking about you. It's not like that. It's this whole thing about identity and where life comes from. And so he says, the reality is if you are not in me, you cannot. It's not about permission. It's about ability. It's about the source. It's about the power to do. God wants you to be fruitful, but if you don't remain, then you can't be fruitful. It's an admonition. It's not like God is a meanie. No, I'm not going to let you do it. You see, what he's trying to convey to us very clearly is that life is life in Christ is not an add-on. Like when you go shopping for a car, right? You know, if you've ever gone shopping for a car and then they're like talking about the different options in the car, you don't actually have to have any of those options, right? I know this might come as a shock to some of you, you know, but you don't actually have to have the surround sound package, the drop-down TV screen and all. Did you know that? You don't have to have the power. When you know, I can remember whenever I was like buying my first car on my own and I thought it had to be like the Mac Daddy, you know, with all the power, everything. And I remember as it got down to the, you know, the number that I could afford. And they're like, we have crank windows, you know. Anybody remember crank windows? Anyhow, you don't have to have those things, right? They're options. That's why we call them options. But see, life in Christ is not an option. It is about dying to self, taking on a whole new identity, a whole new life. And the source of that life is Jesus, the vine. And so if you're not attached, connected, sourced, then there really is no life. If you are connected, if you're sourced, if you're attached, then you have vine life. Wow. You know, that would make a great name for a church sometime. More about that later. But anyhow, the point is that when you abide in Christ and we get his life and we produce fruit, then God will do this. He will intentionally prune us so we continue to grow and produce more fruit. Pruning is something that you want God to do in your life. Think in terms of what Hebrews says. He said, if I do not discipline you, then you are an illegitimate son. There needs to be that kind of discipline. There's correction courses in our life. There's things he does and help us to mature. He does the little trimmings. He does the grooming so that we can continue to be fruitful so that we do not wither and die. God wants you to produce fruit. Not in the sense of that he is keeping track and numbers and things like that. It's not like it's this whole numbers game. Don't you want the ones you love to be fruitful in life? I mean, as a father, that one of the things I think about all the time is I want my kids to do better than I did. Whether it's in ministry or economically or anything, I want to set them up to succeed. When it comes to being a pastor, like my whole desire is I want to see people trained, equipped to be able to do anything that I do and a whole lot more. In fact, Jesus' words, remember to his disciples, he says that his disciples would do more than he did. That his admonition to the disciples was that the disciples they would raise up would do more than they did. And yet we always want to make it go right back to that old golden age, yesteryear, when everything was better. Can I just tell you that's an imaginary thing? There was no golden yesteryear. You are kidding yourself. We are deceiving ourselves. It is a comfortable narrative to make everything in the past better, to excuse what we're not doing in the present. Or to say, well, everybody was. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. If anything, what the last year should have shown us was that even many who we thought were among us weren't. Hello? It ought to be that wake-up call that makes us realize that maybe the better than years were truly a drummed up imaginary thing so that we could feel better about what wasn't happening rather than deal with what was. Because you know what I remember back then? I remember very distinctly saying, remember back when? Doesn't matter. Whatever day and age you're in, there was always something better. When? Way back then. Well, if it was so much better back then, why didn't we keep doing that? Why did we think it was necessary to change, improve, continue to grow? And Maybe because it never was. But life in Christ calls us to a continual growth and maturity and abundant, growing in abundance, and that he trims us, that he grooms us and prepares us for the future so that we can produce the fruit of the vine. So then verse 5 says, but if you don't abide in Jesus, instead of flourishing, you wither and die. Not as a threat. It's just a matter of fact. The reality is that when you and I like think that we're just going to do just me and Jesus, here's what happens. We stop producing fruit. You know, over the years, I have had many, many a friend who has gotten frustrated with church, with the whole kind of 501c3 American institution and so forth, and has jettisoned the church because it's just going to be them and Jesus. They don't need the church anymore. And can I just tell you that without exception, after a couple of years, sometimes not even years, sometimes just months, there is no discernible fruit in their life. That though I love them, they're not making disciples of Jesus anymore. And there's no evidence that they love the body of Christ. Two of the most basic commandments, right? I mean, right there. I mean, in the way he's speaking, he says that if you love me and you love my commandments, one of those commandments is go and make disciples of all nations. And the other thing he says was to love one another. How can you be actually busy about loving the body of Christ if you don't like it? If you won't fellowship with it, if you've dismissed it, if you've dismissed the whole because of the few. That brings us around to verse 8, in which he says, but producing fruit brings glory to the Father. And here's the thing, and it proves that you really are my disciples, that you really are. See, it doesn't mean that when you do these things, that's how I know you love me. It just says that, listen, the overflow of the life that is in the vine, the overflow of doing life with me and of doing the will of my Father is that you produce good fruit. You obey my commandments. And everyone knows that you are really my disciples. And then verse 9, I love this. It just boils it down into the most basic of relationships. Love. There from verse 9 to verse 17, it just keeps expounding on this idea of that what it really boils down to is how we love one another. Loving God, loving people. And his point is that if you love me, you keep my commands. Not as proving, but as a natural byproduct, as the fruit of walking with him, of being in relationship with him. And just as Jesus was going to prove his love for them by laying his life down, see, he hadn't done it yet when he spoke those words. So they didn't really understand. What he was setting them up for was an understanding that laying down our lives for one another in Christ is not exceptional Christianity. It is plain, ordinary Christianity. See, this whole idea of loving God extravagantly, of us obeying his commandments, of making disciples, of loving one another. That's not exceptional Christianity. It's not like there's two tiers of Christianity. There's those who are like really disciples, and then there's the kind of casual. That doesn't exist. It's not in the Word. There's no two tiers. There is one thing. There's disciples of Jesus. And as they love him, they might produce a little fruit or a lot of fruit. But on the way, that God is desiring for us to produce more and more fruit. And so he's trimming us, he's grooming us, he's preparing us so that we can be more and more fruitful. And sometimes we kind of kick against that goat, or we refuse, we resist. But can I tell you what the heart of God is for you and I to grow in that. To love one another with the kind of love that Jesus has that lays its life down, not just for your wife or your children or your extended family members, but you look to your left and you look to your right in this very room and you think about, what does it actually mean to lay down my life for other Christians? And if you're looking across the room and you're saying to yourself, well, maybe that one, but I don't know about that one. They're not wearing a Bucks shirt today, so I'm not sure. They are wearing a Bucks shirt today, so I'm not sure. No. But that's what it really looks like for you and I to love Jesus. It's not some theoretical thing. It's not an extraordinary thing. It's the ordinary thing. And I can tell you, I do not have this in the bag. I would love to tell you that I have this in the bag, that I just love everybody exactly the same. Help me, Jesus. But I don't. And so I'm continuing to grow and asking the Father to show me what he loves about the other person. One of the things I have gotten to the point is I can figure out, like, I can enjoy almost anybody's company. You know, for a little bit, anyhow. Just being honest. But God, teach me to really love those around me. So then God has called you to love. And by loving them, that's making disciples. And that's producing fruit. And it's doing Jesus' will. And that means making more disciples who will also do his will, who will also love others, who will also obey him, who will also make disciples, and round it goes. And that's how we get over 2 millennia out and over 1 billion people who willingly identify themselves as Christians, and most of them in the two-thirds world where it's not convenient to be a follower of Jesus. I don't mean not convenient in the sense that sometimes you don't like what's on the media or the rules that somebody makes. I mean like it's illegal. I mean like it's life-risking. And that over 1 billion people willingly identify with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and most of them living in those kind of conditions. Wow. So what I felt like what the Lord was speaking to me over this whole thing, you know, as a church, you know, is that they really need to focus our attention from doing things that look like loving people to loving people. And what looks like discipleship into making authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. See, what I sensed was that the Lord would have us put the emphasis back on making disciples and not doing church activities. And sometimes it's hard to separate those two things out. Do you know what the real difference is between church activity and making disciples? Church activity is something that you squeeze into your schedule. Making disciples is when you invite somebody into your life to imitate you as you imitate Christ. That was Paul's admonition, wasn't it? Follow me as I follow Christ. That is the gold standard of what it means to make disciples. Walk with me, imitate the things that I'm doing, catch them, not just know them in a head knowledge, but catch the life of Christ from my life. And we talk about that a lot. And say, well, you know, I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon and things like that. And we often comfort ourselves in saying, well, see, I'm living the Christian life and I don't even have to say anything. But can I just point out that that's not true in the scriptures? That Jesus Anybody here outlived Jesus? Done better than Jesus? Jesus opened his mouth and spoke and taught his disciples as they did life with him. And the disciples did what? Paul took people along with him. He spent his life on them, even as they were going to start churches and make disciples. And so this whole thing goes on that you have to open your mouth and teach as well as do life with them. And it becomes this holistic experience of spending myself on people. Church activity is something I can add to the calendar. Church activity is something that I can go to and get away from whenever game's on. Oh, my next appointment. Yeah, I know you were in the middle of telling me your real heartbreaking story, but I gotta go right now. It's inconvenient. There's a huge gulf, really, between church activity and making disciples. And the difference is, it comes right back to this whole thing of, am I part of the vine? Is his life flowing through me? What is my motive for what I'm doing right now? Is it to check off the boxes? Is it to make Jesus proud of me? Or is it because I love them and I want them to know what Jesus has done in me and the hope of eternal life? So it's about asking people to avail themselves, making room in their schedules for new people, learning to defend your faith. You know, one of the things that we've sadly done over the last, 40 years is we've convinced people that what you need to do is you don't need to learn anything. Just bring them to the pastor. We'll have a special service designed for evangelism so that you don't have to bother learning how to defend your own faith or even know why you believe what you believe. And the pastor who went to Bible college or to seminary, even better yet, can articulate the truths of your faith because, well, honestly, you don't know why. And then the first time life gets hard or difficult or someone asks you challenging questions, you don't know. And you can't give an account for the hope that is within you. So I'm not talking about like adding things to my Christian life so that I feel better about life or my relationships or whatever else. I mean, just really seriously, why do you believe? Can you defend yourself? Can you give an account for the hope that is within you beyond, well, I just feel it in my heart. And the Muslim looks at you and says, well, I feel Allah in my heart. So what? Well, I feel in my heart you're wrong. In fact, I feel in my heart there's no God at all, they might say. Can you defend yourself? Most atheists I know are really good at taking the Bible completely out of context and making Christians look really foolish because they usually know more about your Bible than you do. Hands down. So making time in our lives to avail ourselves to people and to learning to defend our faith so that we can explain the hope that is within us. Then asking us to commit ourselves to fasting and praying for the lost. And who is it that God wants you to make disciples of? You know, it's one thing for us to pray, oh God, save all the pagans, save the heathen, save the people in Thailand, save my neighbor that I don't want to talk to. God, send someone to them because I can't talk to them. And it's a whole other thing when you and I begin to think, God, open the door and the heart of the life of that person that I've not been able to reach. How much do I mean it? That you and I would mean it so much, not that in some perfunctory way that we would say, well, then I'm just not going to eat for a couple. No, that you and I would pray and rail the heavens with such a torn heart for the lost that we wouldn't have time to eat, that we wouldn't want to eat until we heard from heaven. See, that's the essence of what it means to fast. It's not something that we do as a church activity. It's fasting grows out of that place where we rip our garments, we rend our hearts, and we say, God, my neighbor is going to, God, my son is going to hell. God, my best friend, my buddy, my work partner, my teacher. Oh, God, don't let that happen in my life. I can't stand the thought. I can't breathe. Forget eating. I can't breathe at the thought. Church, I believe that God is calling us back to a place of making disciples, not church activity, to avail ourselves and to including to avail ourselves to the fasting and prayer for those who God wants to save and who he wants to use you to reach. Because if they don't matter that much, then let's be honest. They really don't matter. It is a common thing in the church to say that we care about the lost. You're supposed to say those things, right? It's the Sunday school answer, remember? You know, it's the thing you're supposed to say, right? We love people. We want them to come to them. Jesus, we're a friendly church. I don't know why they don't come here. Well, we're praying for them. How? Like, oh God, that's such an annoying neighbor. I pray he comes to Jesus. Or is it, God, rend the heavens. God, show me, open the doors. Give me a heart for the person that I can't stand. And then, church, that we would begin to pray for church planters to plant churches. Do you know part of our vision has been to plant 6 churches from the word go? One of the very first things that we laid out was to plant 6 churches. I'm a firm believer that churches that don't plant churches are dead churches. Did I mention that only 1 in 5 churches ever plants? So if you look at all the churches in the city, that means that the likelihood is if there's 100 of them out there, there were 2,500 churches out there that planted that handful of churches in our city. That's the reality. And just like the church today, Christians are not making disciples that make disciples. Churches are starting buildings and programs that don't make disciples that plant churches. And yet, statistically, did you know that 80% of people coming to Christ in the United States of America happens in church plants? That's why I got in church planting. They're just tired of recycling everybody. It's one of the reasons why typically after a church got to a certain size and like I was like, okay, time to go plant another church because we're not doing that anymore. It's hard to fight against the prevailing culture. But I don't think that the solution is in me planting another church. I think the solution is that we become the kind of church that prays, oh God, send us, raise up within us that our kids, that our children, that our grandchildren, that our family members, that our friendships, that we would be looking and praying and asking God, would you send us church planters so that we plant churches? You know what, God, I'm willing to pack up my family and move to another town in the area to help plant a church. I will change my life where it is inconvenient for me so that someone else can get this kind of church, a church that makes disciples, that make disciples, that make disciples. I will uproot my life. I will change my direction. I will use my retirement to plant churches, to extend the kingdom, not just simply to sip Mai Tais on the beach in Florida. And like we would have this transformative encounter with God as we pray into, what has he called me to do for the sake of the kingdom? See, here's the thing. As we're rounding the corner into year 10, I just thought we'd have planted at least one church by now. You know, when we planted in Michigan, we planted 10 churches in the 7 years I was there. When I planted in Juarez, I was only there for 3 years continually. We trained up a whole bunch of church planters, and we planted churches all over the Chihuahua Desert. It just wasn't that hard. And I've been like racking my brains, like, God, why is it that we keep just coming against this wall? We've had like one person trained to be a church planter, and then it didn't work out. And one of the things he said was, well, nobody really wants to go. Fair enough. By the way, did I mention, like, we own property that was given to us for a church plant in another county on a really big road? I'm not going to say where right now, but we own this property. It was given to us, 10 acres on a really busy thoroughfare to plant a church. But see, I don't want to say that, and people go, well, okay, we'll go plant a church up there. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying clearly God has a vision to see that planted. The question is do we? So, some of you might be church planters. Some of you might need to help a church planter. But what I'm asking is will you pray? Listen, there's a number of other pieces in our overall vision that is a church that are not specific to 2021. I mentioned the Dream Center, the retirement village, and things like that, the training and equipping and things like that. But listen, at the end of the day, here's what I feel like the Lord says. That feeding centers and housing projects and all these other ministries are essentially the social gospel when they're disconnected to making disciples. And that's what failed the mainline church back in the 70s. That's why there is now called the evangelical church versus the mainline church, is because people who believed that it was still our job to make disciples just kind of wandered out of those churches looking for a home. And that's how American evangelicalism emerged. The evangelical church was the whole church at one time. And as God has called us to put our faith into action, serving our community, demonstrating love, he didn't call us to leave making disciples behind or for it to be an afterthought or even an act of mercy. That God's desire for programs and activities is actually to love people, not as a replacement for the gospel. Now, at the same time, if all we do is offer words, if all we do is offer teaching, then that isn't love either. The gospel is love when we engage the whole person, when we bring them into the community of faith, when we make certain that they're equipped to make disciples. You know what the first thing was I was told to memorize when I became a Christian? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. That was the very first thing I was taught. I didn't know that there wasn't any other option. And I think, you know, where I've really failed you is that I've given the impression that we can be Christians and that not be our mission. And so if I have conveyed that to you, please forgive me. Listen, in this process, the reality is that you and I are going to have to practice. Now, you might say, you're going to go practice on lost people? You know, like, that doesn't seem very nice. And can I just tell you, even in your worst presentation, it cannot be any worse than saying nothing to them at all. All evangelism is good evangelism. All of it. At least they have the chance to hear. But here's what's going to happen when we do. Some people are going to do a terrible job of presenting the gospel and living their lives. And you know what's going to happen? People are still going to get saved. It will be an amazing thing. And some of us are going to do that, and we're going to think, oh man, did they chase those people away from the gospel by accident? And my response is no. No. See, God knows them. He has other people than just you. What God is going to do is he's going to love you for trying, and he's going to love people through you. And so here's the thing. You need to have permission to fail. You have to have permission to fail. You are going to share your faith with some people, and they're going to look at you and go, no. And do it often. Can I tell you that the best way to discover how to share your faith is by going out there and messing up? Because you will never learn it otherwise. And then secondly, and I need to wrap up, we're way over, but you may have noticed that we've slowly been changing our name from Vineyard to Vine Life around here. And I mentioned that just kind of briefly earlier. And I spoke with our church leaders about this back in November, but this is it kind of in a nutshell. Vineyard USA, that I've been a part of for over 20 years, is in a reorganization process. And that includes moving to a more formalized, from association into a more of a denomination. And I got to be honest, I'm not really jazzed about that. I'm not jazzed about the steps they're taking or anything else. There's some things I'd like to see, but I got to be honest. And one of the things they want from us is more financial support from the local church to create more layers of bureaucracy, of which I'm not in favor of. Anybody recently had your life improved by bureaucracy? Anyone? No? Okay, me either. All right, so I'm not convinced that solves anything. But at the same time, the name Vineyard is trademarked. And so we've just begun to position ourselves so that regardless of the outcome, that we continue to keep our identity together. The logo was ours. We didn't use the Vineyard USA logo. We used our own logo from the very get-go. So we're just really trying hard to faithfully walk it out. And as we were walking into this year and asking God, like, I didn't know that when we started into the pandemic and God started speaking this to me, I didn't know that we were actually going to do that as an association, to formalize like that. I had no idea that was on. And I'm on the regional leadership team and stuff like that. I didn't know. The guys over me didn't know. And so as we've come to this fork in the road, I've been like going, isn't that interesting that God just kind of like put this whole thing of Vine Life on my heart in the middle of all of this? And so four little letters that keep our identity intact and maybe even double down on who I think that God has really called us to be as a church, to make disciples, to bring people in to a Vine Life. And so ask you to continue to pray into that. Pray for Vineyard USA as they reorganize. I don't wish anybody ill or anything like that. I just don't hear the voice of the Lord in that right now. And they do. So God bless them. And we haven't left the Vineyard formally or anything like that. You don't have to run out and tell everybody, oh, we left it. We're being patient, but we're positioning ourselves to do whatever God has us to do and just trying to understand. So please pray into that.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.